For this morning's sermon, I'm actually going to be reading from two scripture texts. So if you got your Bibles with you, I might ask you to open to both of them and kind of keep one finger in one or a little bookmark in one and then start with the other. We'll be reading from Psalm 98 and from Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. If you were here last week for the month of September, we're doing a special sermon series on worship. It's called Shout to the Lord, a sermon series on how we worship and how we worship our Lord. And as odd as this sounds, improving our worship, if that makes any sense. If you're here last week, I had this idea I want to share with you. I'll recap just briefly. But the idea was last week, I've got this sense right now that in our worship, good worship or bad worship is just basically a gut feeling whether you liked it or not. Right? If you walk out of this place and you say, oh, that was really good. It just had a gut feeling. I like that song or I like that particular passage of scripture. That's what good worship is. And I'm not against emotion. I'm not against conviction. I'm not against gut feelings, but worship is more than that. There's more than just if it felt good, that's what made it good or not. The problem is if you go the other way, you know, you say, well, good worship is you have to do A, B, C, D, and E. All of a sudden you get so legalistic about it, you miss the joy in worship and the power of worship, the freedom of worship. So the challenge we have as a church is to be a people that understands good worship goes beyond just that gut feeling, but also understanding that the Lord has so much freedom to do what He's doing that you can't just sit back and say, well, if you do these 18 things, then you're guaranteed to have good worship. And for that reason, an image has helped me. The image is the image of a balance beam. Those of you that watch the Rio Olympics and the gymnastics, you can picture from there. But just this sense of kind of holding two things in tension. Neither one's perfectly right. You hold them both together. If you were here last week, we talked about the balance beam of praising the Lord, but also dying to the false idols that we carry each and every week. Well, this week will be the balance of the old, what is traditional, and the new, what is innovative, and how we hold these two things together. So again, if you got your Bibles with you, you want to follow along, you'll be reading two texts this morning, Psalm 98, and then I'll jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked out salvation for Him. The Lord has made His salvation known. He has revealed His righteousness to the nations. He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Then if you turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 20, and I'll go through verse 25. It says, in the future, when your children ask you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord our God commanded you? Tell them, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But He brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that He promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey this law before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Well, worship old and new. Talk about a battleground subject to deal with this morning. In fact, every morning for the past 9 years, every Sunday morning for the past 9 years since I've been your pastor, I've completely realized I forgot to do something. The church I did my internship at, they said, you need to do this to be a good pastor. And each and every Sunday morning, I have forgotten to do it, so I'm going to remedy that this morning. Would you all bear with me for just 1 second? Just 1 second, if you would bear with me for just one moment here, please. I'm sorry, this is embarrassing that I completely forgot about this. Just one moment, if you would, this fine morning. For the past 9 years, you have not heard the word of the Lord just yet. But this morning, you will, if you would just bear with me for one moment. All right, better? Anybody know what this is? It's called the Geneva robe. Each Sunday in Chicago, I had to put one on. Each week, I had to preach in something like this. And at the very end of my internship, they gave me this robe as a gift to be used at my future church whenever I needed to use it. Redeemer, I don't think I've ever used this robe ever since I came to this church. Not too long ago, I'd say less than 30 or 40 years ago, it would have been a disaster to preach without this on. Most churches that you went to, you would see something like this. And then all of a sudden, things changed. And what I want to answer is, why did that take place? And was it good or was it bad? What happened that all of a sudden the way we dress in ministry has changed? What happened that all of a sudden the music we sing has changed? What happened that our buildings have changed? And is it for good or is it for bad? If you don't mind, I'll leave this on for just a little bit. I might take it off at some point because it's 90 darn degrees here in Texas and this would be a disaster to wear. But if I can, I want to give you a little bit of a tour of the old and new in Christianity. I'm just going to give you a little bit of what has gone on in Christianity between old and new. It's a specific type of tour. It's a tour about worship, and it's an ironic tour. And what I mean by ironic tour is gently, I'm not trying to make fun or mock anyone, but I gently want to point out how some of the traditions that we have sworn by actually started in very different ways than we'd expect. And even some of the things we do now are much closer than what we would have thought to what is tradition. So if you'd bear with me, I'd just like to do a gentle, not too mocking, a gentle, ironic tour of the old and the new. I can use my robe to do it. I'm going to, with the help of Kathy, use some PowerPoints. But there's a phrase I'd like you to remember. And if you can remember this, bonus points for you, because this will help you remember any issue of old and new in the faith. You ready? Here's the phrase I want you to learn. What is now old was once new. What is now new will one day be old. And what was old may one day be new again. This is the theme for our tour. Y'all ready? Here we go. Let's start our tour with church architecture. What is old and what is new in church architecture? How do we worship the Lord through our buildings? Well, you started out the early church. There wasn't much choice. You used your house. You didn't have anything else. This is my house. It looks much better right now because it's actually manicured. It doesn't look like that today, but this is my house. This is where worship would have taken place. There wasn't much theology put into it. Just the idea was, hey, we don't have that much influence in society. We're Christians. We're persecuted. We don't have all that much money. We're looking for any spot to worship our Lord, and we worship a God who will hear our praises in any spot. And so whoever had the biggest house at the church would probably be the person that welcomes everybody over for worship, and that is where you held your worship at. That's the basics of it. Somewhere around the year 300 AD, 313 AD, Christianity went from being illegal to actually being legal, and not only legal, but preferred religion of the world. And at that point, we could start building our own churches. Not only could we build our own churches, but we had a little money to put into some of these churches. And so the church went from home to something like this. You see the tall, high ceilings to remind you that God is all-encompassing and beyond us. You see the shape was often the shape of a cross. The floor plan was that of a cross. You see the stained glass windows, which were designed to teach you different stories about the faith. Not only that, you see that there's quite a bit of money put into this thing to honor and to glorify God. So we went from these small houses to the new thing, which was these great grand churches. And again, what I want to point out in this ironic tour is that if any of you go see these churches today and you say, well, that's just too ostentatious, that's too much, I like the old way better. Well, at one point, this was the new. And somebody that day was saying, hey, you're too old-fashioned. You got to get rid of these house worship. Look at the new way to do it. Look at the new way to worship God. If we could continue on, please, Kathy. When the Protestant Reformation took place, we were mad about the amount of money spent on churches, and so we simplified things a bit, but you notice what we kept. You've got the stained glass in there, you've got the tall ceilings to remember people that they're addressing God, you've got the pews and the centerpiece with the table and the pulpit, but we added one thing in a good Protestant fashion. Can we go to the next slide? Got to have that children's wing in addition. The building used to be about just worshiping God. Well, now we need places where we can also add to that to worship God. We need places where you can meet, and we need places where you can do things. We need places where you can get a cup of coffee. You need places where you can eat a meal, so on and so forth, all in the church. To the point where we get to today, today is either theater or utility. You design a church so that people can sit back, relax, and enjoy the worship service, or you use a building so it's a utility, so that it can be used in multiple different ways throughout the week to make the most of the building that you've got. Now again, this is not just any tour, but it's an ironic tour, so I just want to point out a few things that hopefully get you thinking about old versus new. Here we have a modern Protestant sanctuary. But what's interesting is one of the things Martin Luther fought against was the idea that the people on the stage were somehow elevated and that those in the pews weren't participants in the worship. He wanted to change that to remind it that the whole body was involved in worship, and that's what he pushed for. And yet we've gone back to people sitting, not really participating in worship. Or let me give you another one to think about. How many of those early churches thought to themselves, if we could just have a place to physically worship, how great would it be to have a building to physically worship? And yet nowadays we got folks that they say, we don't even want a building. Why would you have a building empty 6 days out of the week? Let's have something that's more multi-use, some more better use of space, and they dialogue with one another. Or how about one more? And I don't mean anybody feel guilty with this one, but just one more. How about when we see those ancient European churches that so much money was put into, and we say to ourselves, couldn't that money have gone to the Lord? Couldn't that money have gone to a better place? Why did they have to guilt trip people to take all their money away? And then we turn around and we do this. That's a children's wing at an actual church. Looks like Disneyland, doesn't it? You imagine the capital campaign that went into paying that thing off? Redeemer, what is now new will one day be old. What is now old will one day be new. And what was old will probably be new again someday. Y'all with me? Let's keep going on my tour. I'll go a little bit faster, but let's keep going with my tour. Let's talk about Christian clothing. I'm wearing this. I don't normally wear this on a Sunday morning. My church in Chicago would have expected me to wear this. I don't do this. Whoa, Christian clothing. What's the preacher supposed to wear? This is how we began. Right, the idea was you started and you're worshiping the Lord, and back in the days of Paul and Peter, you didn't have to wear too much of anything fancy, you just wore your clothes, but as the church got some more money and got more invested, you all of a sudden had all sorts of things. You see the guys in the middle, they're sort of plain with their red robes and then the white alb over that. Well, that's not enough. So you add some things over the shoulder, you add the stole as well. Even the guy in the middle, you add a hat to, and that's how you truly worship the Lord with all these clothings on. Well, of course, again, in the Protestant Reformation, there people were sort of overwhelmed by the lavishness of that, how it made people feel like that the priest was super powerful and super good, and those in the pews were just regular old folks. So Martin Luther did away with that, and he took on these, the Geneva robe. Now, the Geneva robe is meant to tell you two things. I don't know if you know these two things, but it's meant to do two things for you. The first is that it's an academic robe, which is to remind all of you that you should be students of the Bible before you are practitioners of ritual. That's why he picked the robe. But there's a second thing he picked the robe. And he picked the robe because it was plain and black, and he wanted the preacher to not distinguish themselves, but to just be plain and simple so that the thing that would stand out would be the word. That's why I picked the robe. Well, nowadays it's changed to where a preacher wears something like this. That's Francis Chan in his jeans and his t-shirt preaching the word from the Bible, and that's where we're going today. Even here, though, I'd like to point out a few things that don't totally add up. For instance, if you want to see wear robe, many people today have ditched the robe for one particular reason, and the reason is the robe distracts. You walk into this place, and if you've never grown up in church, you say to yourself, why on earth is he wearing that get-up, and do I have to wear one of those things? I've had a Redeemer member that posted me a picture on Facebook, and it was a child crying, and the caption is, what happened? And then it says, at church it says, a guy in a dress tried to drown me, and you realize there's a kid being baptized, and that's what it was. People don't necessarily relate. So one of the things is the robe was brought in because people didn't relate to ostentatious clothing, and now people are frustrated because people are getting rid of the robe because it's too ostentatious. Or let me give you another one. Right before I was hired at Redeemer, a guy at my home church, I was looking to be a pastor at different churches, a guy at my home church pulled me aside. He said, let me give you this advice about being a pastor. Wherever you go, wear a robe. You must wear a robe. Why? Because that will convey your authority as a pastor. Now, number one, I doubt any of you would respect my authority no matter what I wore up here sometime. But did you all notice the change that took place? It went from respecting the authority of the word to respecting the authority of the person. The robe was designed to not respect the authority of the person, to respect the authority of the word. One more for you, and I have to be gentle with this one, but I just need to point it out. One of the things the Protestant Reformation did with clothing is they wanted to make sure clothing was less ostentatious than in the past. But you know what? If you pay close enough attention, some of these preachers that look like they have laid-back clothing actually have $150 skinny jeans on. And their t-shirt is just perfectly tailored to their body size. And they have the Rob Bell glasses on. If you don't know what the Rob Bell glasses, ask our worship connoisseur Jim Martin what Rob Bell glasses are. And their hair is just perfectly, you know, fashioned and formed and faded and all that good stuff that goes into it. To the point where I don't mean to pick on our neighbors, but to the point that the following website does in fact exist, pastorfashion.com, done by our neighbor Ed Young over at Fellowship Church. And it's good tips for you as pastor to preach the word while looking good, right? You guys, there's two elements you definitely need, because when Jesus was put on the cross, he said, give me a red crown of thorns to highlight my hair. That's exactly what Jesus said before he died. But look at this, my friends. We've circled all the way back to what was. We were trying to get away from ostentatious, and we said we were casual, but then without people paying attention, we put on the fanciest jeans we could wear, the fanciest t-shirts we could wear, the best look we could put forward in order to highlight ourselves and not just the word. One more area, if you're with me, just bear with me this one more area. We know we needed to talk about music. We've got to talk about music on this tour. Music, the earliest music in the church, the big debate was whether you sing or whether you don't sing. That was their big debate, whether you actually have music or not. And once they settled that, they had another debate, which was absolutely really fascinating. And the debate might actually throw a few of you off. If you can, you can grab a hymnal if they're right in front of you. You don't have to. But if you do open a hymnal and you notice the music, that on any hymn, there's four notes written. Those of you that know music well know that's the soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, four-part harmony in music. And we do that. We're used to that. That's kind of a normal thing. Did you know in the early church that was an absolute no-no? Did you know that? Here's the reason. Because I'm going to pick on Neil because I knew he was our bass singer. If Neil is singing bass and I'm singing tenor, we're singing two different notes. And the belief of the early church was that in John 17 and Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says the church should be one. And if Neil's singing a different note than I am, we are not one. So it was required in the early church to sing what's called plain song, which is you can only sing the melody. You can't sing harmony. And if you were singing harmony, you'd be stoned to death or whatever they'd make you do. Not that extreme, but you get what I'm saying. So this early part, these hymns that we take for granted, would actually have been a big no-no in the early church. Well, eventually the church got over hymns. They got over that. They started getting very fancy with their music to the point of excellence and concertos and everything that goes along with that. And then the Reformation came and we simplified things again and said, hey, we want to make sure this is so everyone can sing. But again, one last place. We see the most irony in this. You see people that the reason they hate praise songs are because they don't teach people how to sing melody and harmony, and they don't, you have to repeat them over and over again. And yet for the first 5 centuries of the church, that's all you did. You did not sing harmony, and you repeated the songs over and over again. Or how about this one? I meet people all the time that they don't like traditional music. They say, it's not relevant to me. I can't get into the music as much as I can contemporary stuff. So you change the music, and you play contemporary songs, and what do they do? Stand there with arms crossed, not singing. Pay attention to some of these contemporary churches and look for who's singing. We're back to the Catholic version where the person on stage is the one doing the worshiping and everybody else is just sitting silent, not participating. Redeemer, what was once old is now new. What is now new will one day be old. And what was old may one day be new again. I got to take a breather. I'm going to die in this thing. Can I let this one go for just a second? Maybe not if the zipper works. I thank you for indulging me for just a few moments. Some of you might not realize it, but you know the Bible tells us exactly how to balance the old and the new. Did you know that? That it's in the scriptures and God makes it clear? If you have your Bibles with you, I just want you to look at these two texts. We'll make it abundantly clear what is going on with old and new. First, Psalm 98. Starts right off the bat, sing to the Lord a new song. It's a command. Make up something new. Be creative. Use different instruments. Use a different beat, a different melody. Honor God with your creativity. Sing to the Lord a new song. And if you keep reading in there, it says some great things. It says, burst out in singing, right? Use the harp, use the horn, use the ram's horn, make up an instrument if need be to give honor and glory to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. So clearly there's a place for new music and for new creative, innovative singing, for new creative, innovative worship, for new things in worship. But here's the catch that most people forget. It is not because new is always better. It's not because we just need to make new just because people get tired of the old. It says there in the text. You ready for this? It says, sing to the Lord a new song because he has done marvelous things. This is worth the price of admission if you get this part right here. The reason we do new songs in church is not because new is better. It's not because somebody invented the keytar a few years ago and we need to honor that. It is because God is always at work, and God is always doing new things. And if God does something new, our response to him will always be something new. If you don't believe in new worship, what you might subtly be saying is that God has not done anything new, and you must repent of that. God is constantly at work. You know this, Redeemer. We have a communion table, not a Passover table. Why? Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead on Passover. We're here on Sunday. None of you was here Saturday morning at 9:45. Why? Or 10:45, whatever time we start. Why? We replaced the Saturday Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, with the Sunday Sabbath, because that was the day the Lord resurrected. We sing new songs. We sing new prayers. Which book of the Bible has the absolute most singing, at least in the New Testament? Psalms probably has it in the Old, but in the New Testament, which book of the Bible has the most singing? Revelation. God at work. God doing mighty things, and we respond in worship. And my friends, I would tell you that same thing today. If a people group meets Christ for the first time, we should expect new worship in their native language, new scriptures in their native languages, new practices that honor the Lord because he has done something new. Even today's world, you could see it. What's the small group movement? It's just simply this idea that in a world where people are so transient, and where people live in one community for a few years, and then another community for a few years, and then a whole other city a few years after that, they find community through God's working. As long as God is doing something new, our worship will always have something new. Now here's the thing. New is not always better. And there are times that we must remember that new doesn't always replace what has come before. If you still have your Bibles with you, look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25. This is a passage that highlights the old, and it reminds us of why we do things in the past. The very beginning, it says, one day when your children ask about this. That very sentence, it implies that one day you'll do something that your children aren't aware of. It happened in the past. It's a tradition. It says, one day when your children ask you about this, he says, you need to explain to them why you're doing what you're doing. And then here's what he says. You're not doing it because it's better than what's new. He says you're not doing it because this is the one way you've had to do it for all of time, and if you don't do it this way, you'll die. He says this. He says you do this practice because of what God has done in the past. That God has done something, and your worship reflects that because God is at work in the past. Isn't that interesting? Both new and old are rooted in the exact same thing, which is the stuff that God has done. Let me say this, and I don't want this to come across too harsh, but I do believe this is true. Redeemer, unless you believe that God has not done a single thing since you came along into this world, you will have tradition in your worship. Let me say that again just so that makes sense. Unless you believe that God has never ever done anything in the world, in the universe, before you came along, Unless you believe that, you will have some sort of tradition honoring what God has done before you got here. Like I said, as amazing as those pictures were of what's changed, isn't it interesting that prayer, singing, sermon, they've all remained a core part of the worship service. Doesn't matter if you're Orthodox, if you're Catholic, if you're Pentecostal, doesn't matter what background, some things have just remained. Isn't it interesting that this image of a cross has remained in the church? No matter how many people have tried to find new images, well, it's a rainbow, it's a bridge, it always remains the same, the cross. In the early church, there was a guy named Marcion. And Marcion was condemned as a heretic. And the reason he was condemned as a heretic was this, is because he believed the Old Testament, it was too ugly, it was too nasty, he didn't like it. And so he said to himself, hey, that's not the God I worship, I'm getting rid of the Old Testament. And then any New Testament books that had too much Old Testament in them, he said, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and get rid of those ones too because I don't like this ugly, nasty past that I'm not comfortable with. Well, rightly so, the church condemned Marcion. You need to have the Old Testament. You can't just make up your own things as you go along. But how many of us at times are guilty of thinking things like this? Well, you know, God wasn't at work before the Protestant church came here. He wasn't at work in the Catholic or the Orthodox church. Well, God wasn't at work until the Azusa Street revival when the Spirit, the Pentecost, took place. God wasn't at work prior to that. God wasn't at work prior to Redeemer being here, but now that Redeemer's here, all the problems of the world are solved by this little place. How many of us have that mindset? God has been at work this entire time. He's at work now, and so you honor him with new, but he's been at work in the past, and so you honor him with what came before. Let me say this as clearly as I can, Redeemer. Hopefully make this make sense. You will always have new things you're doing in worship because God's always on the move. And you will always have traditions in worship because God has worked in the past. You'll balance those two things. Now, my friends, this is where it's kind of a letdown in the sermon. You might say to yourself, okay, that's great, but tell us how to balance the old and new so we're not fighting all the time. Can you tell us how to do that? I do not know the answer to that. I do not know how to solve that particular issue. I'm smart enough to know that in Christian freedom, one size does not fit all. For instance, we've got a Redeemer member that's in a nursing home, and where I'm musically talented, if you would ask me to lead worship, lead songs in the nursing home, I would probably pick hymns. And then if the next week you said go to Brookhaven College and lead worship there, I would probably not pick hymns. There's freedom. We need to understand that God has granted us this gift of freedom. The best suggestion I can give you is from the book of Deuteronomy. And hopefully you all saw it. At the very beginning of that verse, it says something like this. When the kids ask you, what does this mean? Explain it to them. And I would give you this piece of advice. Whether it's new or old worship, so long as you can answer the question, what does this mean? You're probably doing all right for yourself. It's when things take place that we do them, but nobody in the congregation can answer, what does this mean? That maybe we need to get rid of some of these things. For instance, hope I don't hurt anyone's feelings. I have not worn said robe here at Redeemer. I don't think it would have fit our context, but my guess is the vast majority of you wouldn't have had the slightest idea that you were supposed to look at me in that robe and think to yourself, stop looking at Mark, look at the Word. It's lost that connection. At the same time, I have yet to go to my skinny jeans and my tight t-shirt or whatever it is that I'll be wearing on Sunday morning. I'm sorry to disappoint you, Jake. I apologize for that. But my guess is because if you saw me in that, you would say, what the heck is he wearing for the vast majority of the worship service rather than focusing on the Word? The best suggestion I can give you, can you explain what this means and why we do it? I'll give you, just in case you're curious, I'll try to explain what Redeemer is trying to do. Redeemer will always be on the innovative, newer side of things rather than the traditional side in our worship. It is not because newer is better, but it's because we have this thing in our vision statement that's becoming a multi-ethnic church. And as soon as that you have that, you have to do new. Here's why. If you say, let's be traditional, well, what tradition are you going to be? If you say, well, let's have traditional prayer. Well, is that the Lord's Prayer? Or is it like Koreans that every morning at 5:30 a.m. pray in their sanctuary before they go to work, that style of prayer? What about rites of passage? Is it confirmation at age 13? Or is it quinceañera at age 15? Which traditions? Even if we agree on traditions, we don't agree. We say we want a choir. Well, is it going to be a choir with a piano? Or is it going to be a choir with a B3 organ like you'd expect in an African-American church? Even if you have traditions, you're going to have to bring these things together. And so Redeemer will constantly be doing stuff that's new. And it's going to be new for pretty much the whole church because this is the first generation that's been doing multi-ethnic ministry in our world today. Here's an image that helps me, and hopefully it helps you, what we don't want to do at Redeemer and what we do want to do at Redeemer. At Redeemer, what we don't want is to be the Willow Bend food court, the Willow Bend Mall food court. If you ever been to Willow Bend Mall, nothing against the mall, great place, great food court, I'm sure. But we don't want to be there because at the Willow Bend Mall food court, you've got this type of restaurant right here, and then a totally different type of restaurant right here next to it, and then a totally different restaurant right here next to it, then a totally different one right here next to it. And they have nothing in common except they're all in the same space. And many people think multi-ethnic worship is that. We're going to sing an African-American song first, and then we're going to sing a mostly European song next, and then we're going to sing a Hispanic song, and they have nothing to do with one another. But we're all in the same place, so that counts as multi-ethnic worship. No, that's just depressing. That's all that is. There's nothing more to that than just being depressing. The image I have for multi-ethnic worship would be if you were to leave the Willow Bend food court, go across the Dallas North Tollway, and go up a few blocks to a restaurant called Roy's Hawaiian Fusion. Has anyone eaten at Roy's Hawaiian Fusion before? If you have, you need to tithe more, because that place is expensive to pay for that place. But it is a good food, and I very much enjoy that food. But here's the thing with Roy's. They don't try to be all things to all people, but they do try to do what they do best, and add a little bit of spice from different cultures in order to give you a great dining experience. And you walk out of Roy's, and here's what you say. You say, that was great food, and it wasn't quite Hawaiian food because there was a little bit of Japanese in there. And it wasn't quite fully Japanese because there was a little bit of American-style food in there. And it wasn't fully American because there was a little bit of Hawaiian in there. And I enjoyed it. And my hope in that same way is that you walk out of this place, you say, boy, that was great worship. But then you say, and it wasn't because we sang four Chris Tomlin songs in a row. And it wasn't because we followed that up with the Kurt Carr song. And it wasn't because after that there was a 9-minute drum solo or anything like that. We're still waiting on that 9-minute drum solo, Sharon. We're going to get that before that. But rather you walk out and you say, I couldn't pinpoint any of it, but God was at work in all of it. Let me ask you, personalize it for you. We're talking about Redeemer, but one of the things you have to remember is that worship isn't just Sunday morning at 10:45. It is your entire life. Let me ask you at Redeemer, are there things in your life that have anchored your spiritual walk, traditions you have? You always pray before you go to bed. You always read this scripture. You always go on a nature walk. You always do whatever it is. Are there things that anchor you, that give you meaning, that remind you that God has worked in your life? Hang on to them. Keep them. Let those be your guide as you navigate this crazy life to draw closer to Him. But as you do that, I challenge you with this. Are your practices the exact same as they've always been? You might ask yourself, God, I know you're always at work. Are you at work in my spiritual life? And He might challenge you to do something that's different than what you normally do. It doesn't mean you abandon everything in the past, but you try to seek His face for something new. You're the dude that always has to read one full chapter of the Bible. Well, why don't you pick one verse and just pray over it repeatedly? Or you're the person that only picks a verse here, picks a verse there. Maybe you read the entire book of a Bible sometime to get a feel for the big picture. You're the person that always prays, and every time you pray, you don't stop lifting up requests. Maybe you need a moment of silence to listen for the Lord. Or maybe you're the person that's always doing silence, and you need to intentionally intercede on behalf of those that are close to you and pray for that. Try something new, and if it's of the Lord, keep it. If God is at work, if God is revealing, if God is leading you, that keep it. But if not, don't worry. It's all rooted in this idea that God is at work, and how is my worship in response to that? Redeemer, what is now old is once new. What is now new will one day be old. And what is old may one day be new again. And you know what? That's okay if it's done in response to what God's called us to be. I'll leave you with this. I got just enough time to leave you with this. I had an interesting thing happen to me in the past 16 hours of worship or so. Last night, we had a vow renewal service of a couple that had already been married but had gone through a lot of nonsense and wanted to see new life. And they picked two verses to focus on for their message. First was Isaiah 49:13. Behold, I do a new thing. Can you not perceive it? The second verse was 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. As you can tell, the theme was newness, and the theme was doing a brand new thing, and it was worship. But then as we cleared the things off the table that they had set up, and I saw the altar table there, the verse was right in front that you can all read. It says something like this: do this in remembrance of me. A tradition. Keep this thing going. Even though you've always done it in the past, keep it going. Don't abandon it. Do this thing in remembrance of me. And that was worship too. And it dawned on me, Redeemer, that it's not so much about everything that's new is better, nor is everything that's old magically better, but simply is God's mighty hand at work in it, new or old, and are we giving him the praise he is due because of it? Psalm 98 says, sing a new song unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 says, keep the old traditions to honor the Lord. But both say the same thing. They are worshiping the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the lives that have come before us, as well as the life we have today. The lives that have come before us have taught us the things that reveal who you are to us. They have shown us how to sing. They have taught us how to preach. They've shown us how to pray. They've reminded us that we can build our buildings in such a way to glorify and serve you. And we're grateful for that. We know that those folks did it out of response to your mighty work and your mighty power, and we praise you for that. And yet we also remember that you are constantly at work. A time may very well come where churches are no longer built like Redeemer is, and songs no longer sound like what we're used to. Maybe even sermons change a little bit, or the clothing that the preacher wears is different. We just pray and we'd ask, Father, that when these changes take place, they'd be in response to who you are and what you've done, rather than the latest fad that's out there. Father, I pray for everyone in this room that your Holy Spirit would remind them that you have been at work in their lives even before they were born, that you've done great things, and that it's important for them to honor you in what they've done. At the same time, I pray that you'd remind them that you want to hear from them right now. That if there's any patterns or rituals that are getting in the way, that are just kind of old scratch rather than being something that's life-giving or meaningful, to have the courage to maybe just for a second put it on hold and to seek your face. Father, rituals sometimes ground us, and sometimes they distract us. It's hard to know the difference. You are a faithful God, Lord, and we love you so much. We'll close our worship by praising your name. I know some folks, they'll like the song. Other folks won't like the song. We just trust that no matter what is going on, that you would help us respond to you and respond to you in the freedom you've granted us. Fill this place with the power of your Spirit. Help us worship beyond just Sunday morning. And help us be faithful to who you've called us to be, whether it's a tradition we have or something new we're doing right now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.